Today's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 23 to 30. You can find these on page 108 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. "They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A bowl full of vinegar stood there. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that you will speak to us today. We pray that through your word, by the help of your spirit, we may see Jesus Christ. We ask that seeing him, we may know him and love him. And loving him, may we serve him all our days and be with him in glory forever. Amen. Later, knowing that all was now finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." In reading those words to you, I've given you some information. What are you going to do with it? Probably many of you in your jobs here in the city are bombarded with information every day and every moment of the day. Some of it is important, some isn't. You may have read in your paper yesterday that October the 21st, 1911, saw the first edition of the first ever film magazine, film fan magazine, with the original title Pictures. It was published then, price one penny. Now, the only occasion I imagine when you might really take note of that is if you were stuck for 30 minutes between London Bridge Station and Cannon Street on the 8:34 for Orpington and had finished the crossword and had nothing else to do. Not very important. But if you read somewhere else that the bank rate is likely to be cut today, that may be a big issue for you. It may be something that grabs your attention and demands your action. So, what sort of information is this? Later, knowing that all was now completed, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." It seems pretty trivial, doesn't it? Even by the Bible's own standards. Thirsty. Does that seem a very big problem compared to some of the agonies that people experience? Perhaps you wouldn't rate thirst very highly compared to the sort of job pressures you may be under in this time of recession and unemployment, or the agony that you may be going through in a family, in a marriage breakup situation, or some broken relationship. Thirsty? Is that really such a big deal? And even in biblical terms, it doesn't seem so important as some of the other things we know that Jesus said on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's something to chew over. But Jesus said, I am thirsty. Is it really important? Well, there's an indication, even in the text, that this is very important indeed. Look at the text again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. How can John write that? I mean, how does John know what was going on in the mind of Jesus? He doesn't just say, then Jesus said, I thirst. He tells us that Jesus was thinking something. That Jesus thought, everything is now completed. So that the scripture may be fulfilled, I must say this. And so he said, I thirst. And my question is, how does John know that? Seems to me there are only two possible answers. There's no suggestion that here we're dealing with sort of imaginative fiction or with faction. The gospel writers, if you read through the gospels, are exceedingly sparing in any reading into Jesus' mind. On very, very few occasions do they tell us what Jesus was thinking. Why here? How does John know? And the answer must either be that the Holy Spirit revealed it directly to John in the miraculous process of inspiration, or, and I think this is probably more likely, that Jesus himself took the trouble to talk to John and the other disciples about this in the 40 days after his resurrection. He had just those few days with them. It was the time to prepare them for the whole of the great work that was ahead of them. But I put it to you, probably it was in those precious days that Jesus took the trouble to tell John what was going on in his mind before he said, I thirst. That underlines that this is important information, more important than it appears at first sight. Why? What is there about Jesus saying, I am thirsty, that is so important? So important, I suggest to you, that it is far and away the most important piece of information that you will come across today or in many days. Well, let's look at it a little more closely. It's a cry of agony. Cry of agony. If you've got kids, you know that they're thirsty every 3 minutes. I've got friends who've got a little girl, 3 years old, and every night she clambers out of her little bed, bangs the door of her bedroom, climbs over daddy, lies down between them, and then says, I want a drink. But here, when Jesus says, I'm thirsty, we've not got some trivial crybaby thing. Jesus endured the most terrible agonies and pains without a word. When he was scourged, he didn't cry out. When the crown of thorns was thrust on his head, when he was spat on, he didn't rant at them. Now, Jesus isn't given to exaggeration. If he says, I thirst, we can be sure that he was really thirsty. And of course, the Bible shows us, if you just think about it, that his was a thirst such as we can never imagine. When did Jesus last have a drink? Probably he'd had nothing to drink since the upper room. He had had a sleepless night, been through the agony of Gethsemane. He'd been on trial, he'd been dragged about Jerusalem. He'd been beaten. And now, in the heat of the new day, he's been led out. He was so weak, remember, that he couldn't carry the cross any further. And Joseph of Arimathea was grabbed, Simon of Cyrene was grabbed to do it for him. Jesus was physically crushed. In Israel today, the Israeli army insists that soldiers drink liters of water every day. So big a problem is dehydration. But more than that, Jesus was suffering mentally, socially, psychologically, if you like. Psalm 32, David tells us that when he had committed sin and he refused to admit it and confess it, it sort of scorched him up. He said, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When I kept silent, didn't confess, my bones wasted away. If you've done something wrong, And if you've been involved in some shady practice, or if your relationship with your wife has gone all wrong, and then one day you're confronted with that, what happens? Your mouth goes dry. You're parched. There's a strange interrelation of the conscience, the mind, the emotions, and the physical there. Jesus, of course, has not sinned. But the Bible tells us that he is consciously carrying the sin of the world. He is standing there as if he has committed all the sins of all his people. And they are on his conscience. That, I believe, is why in Gethsemane he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He is going through the most exquisite psychological, spiritual, mental anguish. But even more than that, if Jesus is dry, it is because he has endured the wrath of God. The darkness covered the earth. Jesus sensed that God the Father has withdrawn from him. Jesus, as it were, has heard the cry, "Depart from me, you cursed one." And for 3 hours, Jesus has endured what the prophet Nahum calls the fierce anger of God. His wrath is poured out like a fire so intense that it cracks the very rocks before him. Jesus has endured God's anger, God's righteous punishment of sin, and he is dry. The one who made the oceans, the one who has water in the palm of his hand, as it were, so that he can turn it into wine, the one who promises living water, has endured such physical, mental, and spiritual agony that he cries out, "I thirst." And the Bible tells us so plainly and so simply that this had to be endured. This is why Jesus came into the world. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was burnt dry for our sins. Jesus said, "I thirst." That's what's happening. Important information? Yes. Because for one thing, it shows you how big your sin is. God is a personal God. God deals with individual men and women, not just with individuals. He deals with the whole world, but he deals individually with the world. So forget everyone else for the moment. Forget any other situation or any other person. If you are to go to heaven, if your life is to be presented as acceptable to God, then it was necessary for Jesus to endure all this. This is what was necessary to deal with your sin. This was the price that had to be paid, the punishment that had to be endured to cover your sin. When you see and meditate upon the agony and the suffering of Jesus, you are to say, "That is how big my sin is." You didn't think it was so big. You didn't feel that was how bad I am. Well, if you feel like that, you're probably in good company, because most people in the world don't see it that way. Many of them, I guess, are suppressing their sin, are refusing to admit what they are really like. They've never really grown out of that childhood stage, you know, where you catch one of your kids doing something wrong, red-handed, and immediately they'll tell you 6 things that their brother or sister has done which are even worse. And we never grow out of that, many of us. There's always somebody's sin which is bigger than us, so ours doesn't matter, and we never have to face up to it. Or perhaps we just immerse ourselves in work and leisure and hope that sin will go away and we won't face up to it. Or it may be, if you don't see that your sin is that big, it may be that you've got the wrong idea of what sin really is. You think sin is the sort of thing that gets reported in the news of the world. Sin is the sort of thing that's big scandals. Well, that great theologian Frank Sinatra has given us a very good working definition of sin. You didn't know he was a good theologian, did you? Perhaps he didn't either. But, you know, he's given us a great definition, a biblical definition of sin. My way. I did it my way. That's the Bible's definition of sin. Very interestingly, I saw somewhere recently, that song was in the British hit parade for 125 weeks. People like it, you see. The Bible says, go back to that passage in Isaiah that I read. All we like sheep have gone astray, but I left a bit out. What comes next? Do you know? Each of us has turned to his own way. Doesn't say each of us has done something dreadful. Doesn't say each of us has murdered or each of us has defrauded millions. But it does say each of us has turned to his own way. That's what sin is. Sin basically and essentially is living my life for me. I may live it respectably. I may have found some way that I can live my life to please myself that other people will be impressed by. They may think I'm a good chap. They may think I'm doing good. But if I'm living it for myself, then everything I do is sinful. That's why the Bible says, also in Isaiah, that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Because so often our good things that we do are selfishly done. The great preacher George Whitefield said, we need to repent of our prayers. We need to ask God's forgiveness for our repenting. What does he mean? He means that so often we pray my way. We repent my way, not God's way. We don't say, God is all in my life. We say, this seems to me a pretty good way of living. My way. And doing it your way meant that Jesus had to die, or there is no hope for you. This agony of Jesus is a measure of how big God thinks your sin is. You may not think it's a very big deal, but God is the one who matters. Shows you how big your sin is. It also, this cry of Jesus, shows you how big Jesus' love is. See, here he is, hanging on the cross, agonized, traumatized, crushed and bruised by the anger of God. The holy, spotless, perfect person. And he does not have to be there. He's not there as the victim of circumstances. He came willingly. He came because he loved sinners. He came because he wanted to do this. A couple of hundred years ago, some of the earliest missionaries, Moravians, went to Africa. And they found there in one area a huge leper colony, fenced off from the rest of society. No way out. And those Moravians made the decision to go into that leper colony. Once they had gone in, there was no exit for them either. They lived there, eventually they caught leprosy and they died. But so great was their commitment to those people that they willingly went in and they stayed there. How much they loved those people. But you see, Jesus' love was even greater than that in one crucial respect. Once they had gone in, they could never come out. They'd made their decision, and whether they regretted it when the going got tough or whether it was unexpectedly difficult, there was no way back. But with Jesus, there was always the way back. He could have come down even from the cross. He could have demonstrated his glory at any moment and ended all this agony. But moment by moment, conscious of who he is, he decides to stay there, to endure and to go on through, even as his very body screams out for relief from its burden. Jesus says, I will carry this through. What made him willing? What made him go on? Oh, well, he saw us here in St. Helen's Bishopsgate all these years ahead, and he said, you know, they're a lovely bunch of people. Wonder, what potential? Oh, I must just endure this to, you know, they deserve it. Is that why he endured? He endured simply because he loved us. There was nothing in us to deserve, to merit, to stimulate his endurance. There was nothing to make him say, boy, for these people, this is really worthwhile. Far from it. The only motive that kept Jesus on the cross was that he loved us, though we did not deserve it. We didn't deserve one instant of his agony. But his love to undeserving sinners kept him there willingly. I thirst, cries the Son of God. And you can say, how big is his love? It's a cry of agony. Shows us our sin. Shows us his love. But one more thing. It's a cry of determination. Why did Jesus cry at this point? You see, he would be dead in a matter of moments. He cried. The drink, the soldier's sour vinegar, was given to him one way or another, and he drank it. He then cried out, it is finished. He bowed his head and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. Perhaps within a minute of saying, I thirst, Jesus was dead. Why does he cry now then? Is he unaware that death is so near? No, I'm sure not. Is he then saying, oh, there's another scripture I must fulfill. I better say this before I die. No, that's trivial, mechanical. That's not the point at all. Why does he cry now? It's a very simple answer. The preacher maybe gets a bit dry, and in order to be heard, he takes a sip of water. It lubricates the vocal cords. It enables him to speak and be heard. And Jesus says, I thirst now. Jesus voices his agonizing thirst, not just to show us his suffering, but in order to get what he needs in order to be heard. Jesus wants to clear his throat so that all the world will hear what he has to say next. And what he has to say next is the great announcement, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus wants the world to hear how he died. Nobody ever died like Jesus. Nobody ever gave up the spirit in the way that Jesus did. He himself had said earlier, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus died as a priest, offering his life as a sacrifice for sin. And he did that not despairingly, saying, oh, I hope this will be enough to move my Father's heart. I hope that this will achieve something for this troubled world. Jesus dies in absolute confidence that he has done everything that the scriptures showed was necessary. Everything that God had planned from the beginning. Everything that was essential to our salvation. And he wants to leave us in no doubt whatsoever that that is so. He wants us to be perfectly clear that when he is spoken of as someone who has completed everything and is offering us a definite and a perfect and a dependable salvation. Jesus knew that he had done it. He knew that he had endured all God's anger against all the sins of all his people. He knows that there is nothing else that needs to be done. so that we don't need to say, well, Jesus did a good deed. Now, if only we can, get ourselves together and do our best, maybe that'll really achieve salvation. No, Jesus says, be in no doubt. I tell you myself, the wages of sin have been fully paid to me. I've suffered. The gift of God is finished. It's all wrapped up. And he wanted the world to know that his death was not a gesture, not a vain hope, not the best he could hope to do, but it was a triumph of definite achievement. So you see, when you hear Jesus say, I thirst, it shows you that you have a definite and a dependable salvation offered to you. Christian friends, when you talk to people about Jesus Christ, when you try to show them the gospel, you somebody whose life's in a real mess and they're in real agony before you, have no doubt that you have got something that is all sufficient for them. You're not like a doctor that you go to and say, Doctor, I've got this real pain or this real problem, and the doctor says, well, let me look through the drug list. Well, there's this drug, it might work, try it and see. You know, it can't do you any harm, and it may actually help you. You don't have to be like that as Christians, because you can hear that voice of Jesus ringing in your ears. That's why he wanted a drink, so that it should be heard unmistakably, not just then, but throughout the centuries. It is complete. It's perfect. Here it is. Have every confidence. And if you're not a Christian today, maybe you're like Harry Truman, you know, the US president. When he was president, he said to his aides one day, can you find me a one-armed economist? A one-armed economist, Mr. President? Yeah, he said, you know, you get me all these economists, and I say to them, look, the country's in a mess. What are we going to do? And these economists say, well, Mr. President, you see, the situation's like this. The economy's going like that. You could try this. On the other hand, Mr. President, that may not be the case, and you may have to do this. Get me a one-armed economist, said Truman. Get me someone who can tell me what needs to be done, and I can be sure that that's right. My friends, in the right sense, we offer you a one-armed gospel today. There's no small print. There's no, on the other hand, it might not. Whatever your situation, whatever the thirst that is racking your life, whatever is causing you pain and agony, whatever sin you have committed, Jesus Christ wants you to know that he can deal with it. Indeed, he's already dealt with it. He's done it. That's the information. That's crucial. Well, I've tried to show you how important this information is. When you get important information, you act upon it. General Alexander, in the Second World War, every evening he used to empty his in tray into his out tray. And his adjutant said to him, General, what's the good of that? Surely they'll just come back to you. Ah, he said, they don't all come back. Now, this bit of information, this gospel, is too big just to put straight across to the out tray. It may not come back to you. But it's here today, and it demands that you look to this Jesus, that you believe him, that you submit to him, and that you respond in loving obedience all your days. Let's pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forever. Amen.